This is day two of the 2018 Idyllwild Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother David Wisniewski. His general subject is, Rend Your Hearts and Not Your Garments. Today's topic is, Alas for the Day. Brother David.
Thanks, Brother Jeff, and good morning, brothers and sisters. Well, we considered yesterday the background to the prophet Joel and to the prophecy that he gave. We looked at the demise of the nation of Judah, the tribes that were left in the land. And we considered that they had fled to the plains of Jericho, where Judah's history in the land for that period of time essentially ended. And how tragic it was that that was the same place that almost 1,000 years earlier they had crossed over the Jordan River and had come with great anticipation and hope and with God's blessing. And now clearly God has cursed this people and is carrying them away into captivity. And we asked the question yesterday, well, how did they get there? What happened between those two events? One where there was great anticipation and hope, the promises were being fulfilled that had been made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and now they're being carried away into captivity, the last of the children of Israel that were left in the land. And we didn't have a lot of time to consider. I just want to put these six steps to defilement that were outlined by the psalmist in Psalm 106. This was the behavior, brothers and sisters, that resulted in this prophecy being given in Joel chapter 1. They did not cut off the influence of the world. Instead, they socialized with their neighbors, their co-workers, their school friends. Because of that socialization, they joined in on their activities. They made their neighbors' priorities their own. Eventually, not a sudden thing, a gradual shift from having priorities within the ecclesia and with people that love the Word of God to now having priorities that are the same as their neighbors' priorities. Their children then saw that and adopted their parents' priorities. And eventually the children stopped coming to meeting. Of course, in Psalm 106, it describes it a little bit differently. They offered their children to idols. But we can do the same thing, brothers and sisters, when we make worldly priorities and put those above our priorities in the truth. We essentially sacrifice our children unto idols. And it concludes in Psalm 106, 39 and 40, they were defiled, and the wrath of God was kindled against his people. And sadly, that is the circumstance that we find this prophecy in. And so again, by way of reminder, we have the timing here. We considered how Joel, one of its characteristics of this prophecy is that he quoted from prophecies that had gone before him. And as we looked and compared Joel to Amos, and then compared Joel to Habakkuk, and compared Joel to Zephaniah, and compared Joel to Ezekiel, we could see that the first three of those prophets spoke of a future day that was going to come. And yet Joel spoke of that day that was already upon them. And so from that we conclude that Joel was after Amos, was after Zephaniah, and was in the same time period as Ezekiel, who was carried away captive in the third incursion of the Babylonians into the land. And so we have the chart there showing the four invasions that the Babylonians made into the land of Israel. First, they came up, they took nothing, but they put Jehoiakim into servitude. 3 years later, he rebelled, and so Nebuchadnezzar came up and this time breaches the city walls, takes the best of the vessels and treasures from the temple and the king's treasury, takes Daniel and his friends and some 3,000 captives. Then he puts a king on the throne that was placed there by him and realizes that he's made a mistake, and 3 months later comes back up to Jerusalem and takes him and his servants and all the skilled tradesmen in Israel along with 17,000 captives. And it's at that time that Ezekiel and Mordecai and likely Esther's parents are carried away into captivity. And then we looked more finitely at the timing, and we saw that Jeremiah was there preaching to this people at this time. In fact, Jeremiah had told them before Babylon came up the first time into the land. Jeremiah had said, look, I'm setting before you, God is setting before you this day, life and death. And life is to go into captivity to the Babylonians, and death is to stay in the city. And the children of Israel that remained in Joel's day were those that had chosen death. They were described in that vision to Jeremiah as naughty figs, as evil figs. And that's the people that remain in the land. And we considered as well that they had thrown Jeremiah in prison because they were no longer interested in hearing the word of the Lord. And it's at this time that God, in his mercy, to a people that have chosen death, to a people that are described as naughty, wicked figs, God sends Joel. He will not let his voice be squashed. And in his mercy, he appeals once again through this prophet, Joel. And we're going to see in this first chapter of Joel that Joel realizes that if God has sent him to this people that are thoroughly evil, to people that have chosen death, then there must still be an opportunity for some that are there in the land to be preserved and to be part of this remnant. Well, as we come into our first chapter of Joel, of this prophecy, we look at it broken down as you see on the screen. We have the circumstances of the desolation of the land described in verses 1 to 4. How the land came to look like the backdrop of our slides. In verses 5 to 14, we have a call to humiliation. There's no room for pride at this point in time. It doesn't matter what class of society you're in, all classes would be abased. Then we see in verses 15 to 18 a sign of divine judgment. And then finally, in 19 and 20, the prophet Joel is reduced to tears as he delivers this message to his brothers and sisters, as he realizes the enormity and the gravity of the situation. The prophet is brought to tears, and he makes a personal appeal to God, not on behalf of the people, but on behalf of the land and the animals. Well, Joel's name means Yah is God. And we're told that he was the son of Pethuel. Pethuel means to be enticed or persuaded by God. So here was a person who was standing up for God, who was clearly a lover of the word of God. We considered how Joel quoted from Amos. We considered how he quoted from Isaiah, from Jeremiah, from Zephaniah, from Habakkuk. And we even will find out as we progress through the prophecy of Joel, he also quotes from Jonah. And so this was a person who was very familiar with the word of God. He was a lover of the word. And his name means Yah is God. He stood in the place of God to make this appeal to the nation at this time. It's interesting that we would be told his father's name was Pethuel, to be enticed or persuaded by God. We might ask ourselves, well, how is it that a prophecy that speaks about death and destruction that's already come to pass, captivity, many of the children of Israel have already lost loved ones, friends, family, have been carried off into captivity in Babylon, and yet God is telling them that he's enticing them and trying to persuade them through these events and through this prophecy. Well, we touch here on the same topic our brother Stephen brought up yesterday in his first class on giants in our lives with chastisement. And so looking at Hebrews chapter 12, we can see that God uses events like this to turn the hearts of his people back to him. And so Paul says in Hebrews 12, Have you forgotten, or ye have forgotten, the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So this chastening, this intense trial, was coming upon God's people because he loved them, because he did not want any of them to perish. Turn over with me, please, a few pages back to Hosea chapter 2, and we'll see this principle is laid out. Now, Hosea spoke to the children of Israel in the north in the days just prior to them being carried away by the Assyrians. But consider what God says to the children of Israel. He tells them at verse 6, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. Verse 9, therefore I will return and take away the blessings that I have given, my wine in the season thereof. Verse 10, now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. Verse 11, I will cause all her mirth to cease. Verse 12, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, which she thought had been given to her by the leagues that she had made with other nations. Verse 13, I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them and decked herself with her earrings and jewels and went after other lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. And why will he do this? Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her or entice her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And if you look in your margin there, the margin says friendly or to her heart. So God knows that our heart can be turned when intense trial comes upon us. And these were a people, as we've already said twice, that had chosen death. These were a people described as naughty figs, as evil and wicked. These were a people that had tried to silence the word of God by throwing Jeremiah in prison. These were a rebellious, hard-hearted people. And yet God knew that if the trial was intense enough, brothers and sisters, he would still be able to turn hearts. Do you know how many survivors were carried away into captivity the last time the Babylonians came up? 832, we're told in Jeremiah 52. 832. You know, we might have written off that people that were hard-hearted and rebellious, that wanted to silence the word of God. We might have written them off completely, but God says, no, if I bring a trial into their lives that's intense enough, I can convert even a few more. I can turn a few more hearts to thee. And so 832 more people were counted as good figs and taken off into the land of Babylon into captivity. God was able to soften their hearts and turn them back to him. Well, we read in verse 1, turning back to Joel chapter 1. Sorry, in verse 2, Joel begins his message, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Well, the answer is yes, it had been in the days of their fathers, and we'll come to that in a minute. But this phrase, hear this, appears 8 times in the Bible, and the first time it appears is in Leviticus chapter 26. I want to turn to Leviticus 26. This is a significant passage in the law of Moses where God laid out the method by which he would work providentially with his people to turn their hearts back to him if they forsook him. And so when you look at Leviticus 26, it's very much after the pattern of the Deuteronomy 28. But starting in verse 14, we have the curses that God would bring upon the children of Israel if they did not listen to him. So we read at verse 14, "But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all my commandments, and despise my statutes, and abhor my judgments, and do not my commandments, and break my covenant, I will also do this unto you." And then he talks about how he would bring a curse upon the children of Israel, how he would bring famine and sickness. And then in verse 18, he says, "And if, again, you will still not hearken unto me, I will punish you seven times more for your sins." And verse 21, "And if you walk contrary to me still." So God's saying, when you turn your back on me, I promise you that I will start working very heartily in your life. And I'll start to make the way difficult, just as he described in Hosea to the children of Israel in the north. And the more you continue to refuse to turn back to me, the more difficult I'm going to make your life. And so as we continue on, verse 21, "If you continue to walk contrary to me, I'll bring plagues." And verse 23, "If you will not be reformed by me, by these things, by me working in your lives, then I'll bring even more upon you." Verse 25, "I'll bring the sword, which will avenge you, and pestilence." And then verse 27, the first time the words "hear this" or phrase "hear this" are used in the Bible, "And if after all of this ye will not for all this hearken unto me," and hearken, this hearken is the first time those two Hebrew words are used together in the Bible, "but will continue to walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury." And look what he says they would do if they got to this point. Verse 29, "Ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat." And brothers and sisters, that's exactly what the children of Israel in Jerusalem were reduced to at the end of that 18-month famine by the Babylonians. It was caused by the Babylonians surrounding their city and cutting off all food. See, the children of Israel, when we come to Joel's day, had had God working in their lives in all these different ways. They had stopped listening, so God started softly with trials in their lives. But they continued to reject God's word and continued to not acknowledge God's providence in their lives, and so God made the trials more intense. And they still rejected God. They still didn't turn back, so he turned up the heat some more. And finally, the last step, God says, "It will get so bad that you'll end up eating your own children." And because they were starving to death in the city, they were reduced to this. It's hard to believe when we're in the midst of a trial that's so intense, but it is truly, brothers and sisters, God's love. Because the trial, the heat was turned up that far, God was able to save over 800 more people that were in the land at that time. Well, turn back with me, please, to the prophecy of Joel again. So Joel asks a question at the end of verse 2. Looking around at the desolation, at trees that have been barked, there's no fruit left, the pastures are barren, he asks the children of Israel, the old men and all the inhabitants, "Has this ever been? Have you ever seen a situation this bad where the land was stripped bare by locusts?" Now there had actually been a plague of locusts that had come upon them. We are told that in Jeremiah 14. And because of the plague of locusts and stripping bare all the foliage, it resulted also in a drought. And so they had a combination of locusts that had come through and a drought that had come through, and it had made the land absolutely desolate. And on top of that, the Babylonians had come through three times. And guess what happens when you bring tens of thousands of soldiers through a land? Well, they need to eat. And so they strip your fields, and they eat your lambs and your cattle to feed the soldiers that are outside the city walls. But this question is asked then, have you ever seen anything like this before? And it's implied, based on the response Joel gives in verse 3, that their answer was no. He says, well, I want you to tell your children and your grandchildren and another generation about what's happening. But brothers and sisters, the children of Israel had seen a plague of locusts that had desolated a land once before. In Exodus chapter 10, while the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt, Moses had stretched out his rod over Egypt as one of the plagues, and locusts had come up. And it says that the whole earth was covered with these locusts, so that the land was darkened. They ate every herb of the land and the fruit of the trees and the hail, anything that the hail had left. There remained not any green thing in the trees or in the fields. So the children of Israel had seen a trial this intense in the land with locusts coming through. You know what God had commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 6? God had commanded before they came into the land that they were supposed to, on a daily basis, tell the stories of them coming out of Egypt to their children. While they're in the way, when they're sitting in the house, when they're working in the field, the mother and the father were commanded by God in Deuteronomy 6 to pass on the knowledge of those plagues that had come against Egypt, of their glorious exit from Egypt, of passing through the Red Sea, of God taking care of them in the wilderness, of bringing them into the land. They were supposed to pass that knowledge on to their children. And the fact that Joel is standing here before them this day, and he's saying, has this ever happened before, that the land looked like this? And I'd imagine anyone listening to Joel would have been, no, I've never seen anything like this before. But had they done their jobs, brothers and sisters, as parents, then the knowledge would have been passed on from generation to generation. And when Joel stood up and said, look at this. Look at the famine that we're enduring. Look at the trees that are barked. And said, have you ever seen anything like this before? The whole congregation should have said, yes. We saw it in the days when we were in Egypt, but it wasn't a plague on us. It was on the Egyptian, and their hearts would have smitten them before Joel even spoke. But they had not passed the knowledge of God working in their lives on to their children. It's a powerful lesson for us, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It's a powerful lesson for us. How quickly the knowledge of the Lord can be lost, even in our own households. The most critical thing that we can do is the daily Bible readings and explaining the Word of God to our children. It's the most critical thing, passing on that knowledge. You know, Moses didn't say in Deuteronomy 6, once a year, tell your kids about the Bible. He didn't even say once a week when you come together to worship, tell your kids about the Bible. He said, day in and day out, make it a part of your daily life. No matter what you're doing, pass on the knowledge of God working in your life to your children. And these had failed. And so Joel gives them something new to tell their children. And this time it's not how God vanquished enemies. This time it's how God vanquished his own people, because of their rebellion and their refusal to acknowledge God working in their lives and their refusal to turn back to him. And so we have in verse 3 these generations that are mentioned which this prophecy was to be conveyed to. And this introduces for us, brothers and sisters, a concept that the prophecy that Joel's giving was not just for the children of Israel that were hearing it that day. Because Joel wants them to repeat the words of this prophecy. He says, tell your children. Well, for the 832, they would be able to tell their children because they'd be carried away into captivity. And then he says, and I want those children to tell their children. So this message needs to get beyond the children that are born in captivity or carried away into captivity, but to the next generation. Well, that's the generation that would come back into the land. Joel wanted them to be aware of this. And then he says, and to another generation. So Joel's prophecy was not just for the audience that was hearing it that day. And so we understand then that there are many layers of fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. This then allows us to take this prophecy and say, well, this wasn't just about Joel's day. There were future applications, and not just one future application, but multiple future applications to the words that Joel was speaking. So we've mentioned that there was, in fact, a literal plague of locusts that came up upon the land. There's the application to the Babylonians and their four invasions as they came up against Jerusalem and finally carried the children of Israel away in finality until they would return 70 years later. But then there's another generation that was to hear this prophecy. And that generation, brothers and sisters, we believe was AD 70. And we come to our classes later this week, we're going to see that Peter, when he's talking about the destruction that the Romans are going to bring upon Jerusalem, he quotes from Joel chapter 2. And so we know that the words of Joel were passed on to another generation. Peter was aware of the words, and Peter applied these words to his day and to his brothers and sisters living in Jerusalem in his day. And yet, the prophecy applies to yet another generation. And we believe that last generation is our generation, brothers and sisters. And we will see similar things fulfilled in the land of Israel as a yet another northern invader comes into the land. And this will become more clear as we come into Joel 2 and to Joel 3. And so this prophecy was delivered for many generations to come. Well, verse 4 then, we're given the details about the invasions that we've considered already. The King James reads that which the palmer worm hath left, the locust hath eaten, so the palmer worm would come through and strip bare, and then another wave of locusts, the locust would come through and eat anything that was left after that, and if there was anything at all left when they were done, the canker worm would come through, and if there was anything at all remaining at that point, the caterpillar would come through and would eat it. And we see the definition of these four creatures that are described in Joel 1 verse 4. The palmer worm is a creeping locust without wings, and it means to pluck off, as if to pluck off the leaves and the fruit. And the next word, the word locust, means to become great, to become numerous. They were swarming locusts. Indeed, when we look at the captivities and the invasions of the Babylonians against the children of Israel, we know that when the second time the Babylonians came up, it wasn't just the Babylonians, but God sent swarms of other nations up against the children of Israel. The cankerworm means to lick up. In other words, anything that was left, anything that was remaining, was now devoured by the cankerworm. And finally, the word caterpillar comes from a root meaning to consume, to finish off. And so literally, we could read, that which the chewing locust hath left, the swarming locust hath eaten. And that which the swarming locust hath left, the devouring locust has eaten. And that which the devouring locust hath left, hath the consuming locust eaten. And that was exactly what happened. When the Babylonians came up against the children of Israel, it just compounded the state that they were already in because of the plague of locusts and the famine that had been in the land. Any animals that were left were consumed by the Babylonian army. We know they're Babylonians when we read verse 6 of Joel chapter 1. Again, further proof of our timing. we see, "A nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion." And if we think about Daniel chapter 7 and the animals that are used to describe the different kingdom of men, we'll remember that the lion was a symbol of Babylon. And so here's that symbol brought out once again. Well, then as we come down to verse 5 through to verse 14, we have the call to humility that Joel delivers to this people. He describes now that this calamity that had come upon the children of Israel had affected absolutely everyone. In verse 5, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep. Howl, all ye drunkards of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." It's as if you've got a person with a cup of wine in their mouth, and they're taking a drink, and somebody comes along and snatches the cup out of their hand. They were cut off because of their evil and their wickedness. In verse 7, "The vine is waste, the fig tree is bare, the branches have been made white." In verse 8, "The virgin getting ready to be married, forget getting married," Joel says. There's not time to enjoy that part of life. Now is the time to turn to the Lord, to repent, and to ask for God's forgiveness and for mercy. But you know, some of these words that are used here, brothers and sisters, are not just describing the physical state that the children of Israel found themselves in because of these trials. There's also a symbolic application to these words. We know that the vine represents Israel. Actually, it represents specifically spiritual Israel. And so how sad is it that the children of Israel, the spiritual Jews, are now reduced to this point? Even those that were spiritual in the land have been dragged down by this people and by their wickedness. And so we read of the spirit of Israel being called a vine in Isaiah 5. God says, "I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard." He describes how he took care of the vineyard. He fenced it. He gathered out the stones. He made sure there was the choicest vines. He pruned it. He built a watchtower. He made a wine press. God did all these things to take care of his ecclesia, to foster spiritual development in the land. And he says to them in Isaiah 5, "What more could I have done for my vineyard?" But he says, "This is what I'm going to do now, because it brought forth wild grapes, because there was no spirituality left in the land. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten. I'll break down the wall thereof, and it will be trodden down and will lay waste. I will not prune it, I will not dig it, and weeds and briars and thorns will come up, and I'll command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." What a sad state the nation of Israel was in. And we have in verse 7 as well the fig tree that was barked. And we know the fig tree is a symbol of natural Israel. We already looked at Jeremiah 24, where we saw the two baskets of figs, the good figs and the evil figs. And in Matthew 21, Jesus gives us the sign of the fig tree, symbolic of the nation of Israel. He curses the fig tree because it was bearing no fruit. And so it's sad, brothers and sisters, to think that here Joel had given this prophecy, had said that this prophecy needed to be carried on and given to the children and the grandchildren and another generation. And yet when we come to that other generation than these of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find that the fig tree still bears no fruit. And so Jesus says that the fig tree would be cursed, and presently the fig tree withered away. Happily, Jesus continued in Matthew 21 to explain that there would come a day when the fig tree would be restored and when the sins of the nation of Israel would be forgiven. So verse 10 of Joel chapter 1, "The field is wasted, the land mourneth, the corn is wasted, The new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. As I said, every aspect of life was impacted by this trial. But there's another aspect, remember, that we considered in Hosea chapter 2. Why was God taking away these blessings? Well, he's taking away the blessings because they had forgotten where their blessings came from. They'd forgotten that everything they had been given to them of the Lord. Do we ever fall into the same mistake, brothers and sisters, of forgetting where the food on our table comes from? Do we think about our jobs and how we've worked hard and we've prospered maybe in our career or our business and think about what we've accomplished? We need to constantly be mindful that everything we have, our homes, our cars, our clothing, our food, all that we have is a blessing from the Lord. And if we keep those things in mind and act like they belong to our Lord and he's given them for our use, then we'll be found using them in a way that's appropriate, brothers and sisters. We'll open our homes up to other brothers and sisters to come and stay with us. We'll lend our car to be used to other brothers and sisters that may have a need. We'll invite brothers and sisters back, perhaps on a Sunday afternoon, and feed them, because we recognize that all that we have, whether it's a little or whether it's a lot, has been given to us by our God. But the children of Israel forgot where their blessings had come from. They thought it was their own hard work that had put food on the table. They thought it was their own intelligence, their own shrewdness that had brought about their position in life. And so God said he would take all those things away. He would cut them off to teach them where our blessings come from. And so as was said yesterday by our brother Stephen in his class on chastisement, we need to recognize, brothers and sisters, that when we go through hard times, it's God teaching us to be mindful that everything we have has come from him. When we come down to verse 14, Joel announces and appeals to the people that he wants them to sanctify a fast. He wants them to come together and he wants them to appeal collectively to God to have mercy upon them and to refrain from bringing this last invasion of the Babylonians upon them. Joel no doubt realized that if God was sending him to this people, as wicked and as hard-hearted as they were, there must still be an opportunity for repentance. There must still be an opportunity even to prevent the Babylonians coming up. And at the very least, there must be an opportunity to preserve a remnant. And so he calls for them in verse 14 to sanctify a fast, to call a solemn assembly, to gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord and cry unto the Lord that perhaps he might have mercy upon him. And I think Joel, as he has given this vision now of not only what the land is like and explained why it's like that, but of what it's going to be after the final invasion of the Babylonians, Joel now turns to the people, having delivered God's message, and he appeals to them with his whole heart. And I think he appeals to them on the basis of an appeal that had been made by a king, a faithful king of Judah, many years before. Jehoshaphat, when an enemy was coming up against Israel, had called the children of Israel. He had proclaimed a fast. He had called a solemn assembly. He asked all the families of Judah to participate. And then he prayed to God for forgiveness and for assistance against this enemy. And when Jehoshaphat had gone through those activities of bringing the people together for a fast and then of praying to the Lord, God had saved them from their enemy. And no doubt, Joel, reflecting on that time period, is hoping that if they repeat that pattern that was there in the days of Jehoshaphat, that maybe, just maybe, God would also repeat the pattern of saving them from their enemies. And so he asks the priests to gird themselves in verse 13 to lament. He asks the people to come together for this solemn assembly. And yet, sadly, we know because of history and how the prophecy progresses that they did not heed the call. They did not heed the call. How hard, brothers and sisters, would it have been to be Joel? We ever given that thought? I'm sure many of us have. How hard it would be to be one of the prophets, to stand up in the midst. These aren't strangers that you're speaking to. These are brothers and sisters. These are extended family members. These are people whose children you knew from a young age. These are people who are the parents of children that are your peers. And you stand up in the midst of your beloved brothers and sisters and have to deliver a message of condemnation from God. That would not have been an easy task, brothers and sisters. It's why in Hebrews 11, in the chapter of faith, it says, all the prophets. It's why Jesus talks about all the prophets being in the kingdom of God. Because they had courage. They loved God's word. And they had a greater allegiance to truth and to God's message than they did to their friends in the truth. And so as a result, brothers and sisters, they were willing to stand up when things were not right in the ecclesia. They were willing to take a stand and to speak the word of God. I don't know if you've ever done that before, but it takes courage. And you feel sick to your stomach before you stand up to make a stand for God. Maybe it's just one-on-one. Maybe it's going and talking to a friend, a brother, or a sister. And it gnaws at you as you pray for help to go and speak to your brother or sister. But we must do it, brothers and sisters. We must be watchmen. We must sound the alarm. We must try to encourage our brothers and sisters to come together, to change their ways, to turn to our God. It's our responsibility to each other. And the Proverbs tell us if we love each other, brothers and sisters, then that will be our behavior. It's our love for our brothers and sisters that gives us the courage. And it's our faith in our Heavenly Father's mercy that if we change our ways, God will work mightily in our lives to turn our hearts to Him and to bring us back into alignment with His will. Well, sadly, the children of Israel didn't heed the call of the prophet. And so in verses 15 down to verse 20, we have the personal prayer of Joel. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Literally, brothers and sisters, the Babylonians would soon be standing outside the wall, eating the meat from any animals that were left. They would be chewing it before their eyes. The meat would be cut off. Joy and gladness from the house of God. There was no more offering, we saw back in verse 9. The meat offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord, symbolizing not only that there wasn't the supplies to give those offerings, but that fellowship with God, symbolized by those offerings, had been severed. And so Joel laments the pitiful state of the children of Israel that remained in the land. But notice what his appeal is based on. The seed is rotten under the clods, the garners are laid desolate, the barns are broken down, the corn is withered, the beasts groan, the herds of the cattle are perplexed, the flocks of the sheep are made desolate. What's missing? Joel says nothing. about the people. He says nothing about the people. And so he realizes the children of Israel are so hard-hearted, they've just rejected his appeal to come together for a fast, just like it had happened in the days of Jehoshaphat. And no doubt he would have referenced to the children of Israel there that day what had happened in the days of Jehoshaphat. And they'd rejected it, turned a blind ear, a deaf ear to his words. And so Joel doesn't appeal to God on the basis of the people. He appeals to God on the basis of the land because he knew God loved that land. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of water are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Fortunately, brothers and sisters, the prophecy of Joel doesn't end at chapter 1, or it would be a most sad commentary and prophecy to the children of Israel. But we'll continue through Joel and we'll see there's a message of hope. But let us take the exhortation that comes from this message of Joel. For he said that he wanted this message to be given to another generation. That's us, brothers and sisters. So when we hear the appeal to come together, to fast, to change our ways, to make changes in our lives, to shed ourselves of the priorities of this world and make priority the things of the truth and the things of God, then let's not turn a deaf ear like the children of Israel did, but let's respond to the call to change and make changes in our life as we go back this week to our homes and set our lives in order. For the day of judgment for us, brothers and sisters, is ever so close at hand. Surely our redemption draws nigh. Let us see the urgency of the message that Joel was delivering, and let us turn our hearts to our Heavenly Father.